So I want to wish you all a Gemar Chasima Tova. Okay, I think I'm going to start with the last thing I plan to speak about instead of the first thing. You wouldn't have known the difference anyway, but that was for me. Because I've come to the realization that this is important to mention year after year in order that Yom Kippur not become very frustrating. You're all young, but I've been through a lot of Yom Kippurs. And sometimes I feel when I start to say the confession, Kol Nidrei Naif, that God is looking down and saying the following, you again? You told me last year that you were stopping to do all these things and weren't going to do them anymore. What are you doing here again? And that's not just last year, right? That's like, but you told me this the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that, and we won't go beyond that. A lot of years. So, who are we fooling? I mean, maybe we improve a little bit, hopefully, but every year, Yom Kippur, we don't write a new matzah. We come and say the same thing we said the year before, which means that most of us, I assume, are doing the same things we did last year, this year, mostly. Okay, maybe we've improved a little bit, but we still have to go back over those same averas. We're still speaking Lashon Hara, and we're still not making brachas the proper way, and a host of other averas. So unless we did something really drastic, or we did tshuva, you know, we stopped eating Mechal Shabbos and stopped eating treif, usually the averas that we have are things that we repeat again. So, what's the purpose of it? Are we accomplishing anything? Or is this just a act of futility every year going through the same thing, knowing that inevitably we're going to have to come back the next year and do it again? So what do we accomplish? Somebody once asked me this question in a shir, and there's a certain special siyata d'shmaya, help from heaven, that rabbis get when they're put on the spot and don't know what to say. And the Rebbe Shalom did me a favor, and he put this idea I'm going to tell you in my mind, and over the last few years I've been honing it and developing it. But it's the marshal, I think, is a great marshal. And I think I've said it here before, but I think every year we need to hear it again. But before we go into that, I want to mention something else. L'cha'ora, it would seem that if you ever do the Aveira again that you did tshuva on, you didn't really do tshuva. That's what it would seem if you learn the following Rambam the wrong way. And that is really devastating. Because if that's the case, then most of us, for most of the averas we do, except for really, like, you know, the real intense ones, if you murdered somebody last year, you're probably not going to murder somebody again. So that I can understand that you will do tshuva and you didn't do it again. But the regular run-of-the-mill averas that we all do all the time, the things that are mostly the things we mention on Yom Kippur, we end up doing again. Does that mean we never did tshuva for them? Let me tell you what the Rambam says, which seems to imply that, and then I'll tell you what he really means. The Rambam says that unless, what is tshuva? Tshuva is expressing verbally and meaning it in your heart that you regret doing the sin and that you commit yourself never to do it again. The Rambam says, unless God himself can testify that you will never do that sin again, you haven't really repented. This repentance has to be that God can testify that you'd never do that sin again. Now that seems really, really scary. Because that means if you ever did the sin again, you didn't repent. So all the things you did on Yom Kippur, if you ever did those sins again, forget about it. You didn't repent. Let me tell you what the Rambam really means. If the Rambam meant, and this is not my own idea, this thing, then the Mefarshim of the Rambam already say, if the Rambam meant to say that if you ever did the sin again, then it negates the tshuva, then you didn't repent, then the Rambam shouldn't have said that God can testify that you never do the sin again. What do we need God for? Just live out your life, And if you ever did that sin again, you know that you didn't do tshuva. You don't need God to testify anything. You will find out if you did tshuva or not when you ever do this aveir again. What difference does it make? And if you want to know on the spot, you still can't know because God's not testifying to you. He's not telling you. He knows. And you don't know. So you're still in the dark when you did the tshuva, whether you're going to do it again or not. So what difference does it make if God testifies or not? You'll know if you did tshuva if you ever do the aveir again. What the Rambam means is the following. You have to be so sincere that if at the moment you're doing the tshuva, you never could do that sin again. If you could freeze that moment in time. You reach a level where you really feel bad about the sin. You really commit yourself not to do it again, and you mean it. And at that moment, if somebody would come to you and entice you to do that sin, you wouldn't do it. Example, you spoke Lashon Hara in the past year, and you hurt somebody because of your Lashon Hara. And you feel miserable on Yom Kippur, thinking back about it, you feel miserable about it. And you say to God, God, I really regret speaking that Lashon Hara and hurting that person. And you already made up with the person. You ask their forgiveness. Now you're asking God forgiveness for the sin. And you say to yourself, you know what? I don't think I ever want to do that again. I don't want to speak Lashon Hara again. I'm really committed. I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara again. I see how bad it is. I'm not going to do it. At that moment, if your neighbor in shul, this is Neil, Yom Kippur, would tap you on the shoulder and say, you want to hear something really juicy? You'd punch her in the mouth. No, I don't want to hear anything really juicy. I don't want to speak Lashon Hara. You really mean it. If God could testify that at that moment that you say you regret it and that you'll never do it again, you really mean it. And if you could stay on that level the rest of the year, if you could freeze that moment in time, Yutaka never would do the Aveira. Then you've done tshuva. Motzei Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur already wore off a little bit, and your neighbor calls you and says, you want to hear that gossip now? And you say, well, and that's the end. It's not because you didn't mean it at the time. It's because you fell from that level. If that's the case, and at the time when you said it, you really meant it, and you really were committed, then you've done tshuva. And the tshuva helps. Now you're doing the sin again? It's a new thing. It's not, it doesn't negate, it doesn't retroactively take away the tshuva you did. But if you never meant it, when you said, I'll never do it again, you didn't even mean it. And even at that moment you would do it again, then you haven't done tshuva. So that's why you need God to testify. Because if you end up doing the aveira again, there's no proof that you didn't do tshuva. Because maybe at that moment you were committed, and now you fell backwards, because the effect wore off. So you never really can know if you were really sincere or not. Only God can know. And if God knows that you were really sincere, and if you could freeze that moment in time, you never would have done the aveir again, then you've done tshuva. Okay, but still, for all practical purposes, we end up going back to most of our aveirs. Whether we did tshuva or not, even if we did tshuva, but how long did it last? A day? A week? A month? By the time next Yom Kippur comes by, most of us have to say the same things again. So what are we accomplishing? Every year we go back to the same things. We don't become totally righteous people after Yom Kippur, and the next Yom Kippur maybe have to say vidui confession for new sins that we never did before, like what the old ones were finished with. That's not reality. At least not for me, and I assume not for most people, since I don't see that they make new machzorim every year, the same machzor. So obviously we're saying the same things. So somebody once asked me this question. Why isn't it futile? Every year we come back, right, and we tell God the same thing, and the next year we come back and tell him the same thing. Who are we fooling? So what God put into my head was, you can ask the same question about the following phenomenon. Little babies, not little babies, but toddlers, right? You wash their clothing, put on new clean clothing in the morning, within 5 minutes they are filthy dirty. You give them a bath, right? Unless you put them in a straitjacket, within 5 minutes, they are filthy dirty. It's a exercise in futility. Why do normal, healthy, sane mothers do this? Why don't they just wait till the kid's about 7 and give him his first bath? That would make sense to me. If fathers were in this world, that's probably what would be done. No baths, no cleaning clothes, till the kid's 7 and can stay clean for a few minutes. So why do we do this? Why do we clean the kid's clothes and give him a bath every day, when we know that within minutes he's going to get dirty again? So there are basically three reasons why, and they all apply to why we do tshuva every year, even though we know we're going to go back to doing it. First reason, you know why you wash the kid's clothing and give him a bath every day, even though you know that inevitably he's going to get dirty 5 minutes after all of this? Because if you didn't clean his clothing every day, and you didn't bathe him every day, then the dirt would accumulate until it'd be caked on, grime, grease, sweat, dirt, and the kid would be sick because he'd be so dirty. His clothing would disintegrate after the accumulation of dirt day after day. So therefore, by cleaning the clothing once a day, you see to it that the accumulation of dirt on his body and on his clothing can never be more than one day's accumulation. And that already is handleable. But if you let it accumulate over a year, over years, right, it would destroy the clothing. It would make his body sick with sores and whatever. Same thing with us. God said, I know that you're going to go and sin again during the year. I know that most of you aren't going to be strong enough not to fall back. But if you do tshuva on Yom Kippur, and you really mean it, then you've washed yourself clean from the sins from that year. Ah, you're going to get dirty again, but you'll never be able to have more than a year's accumulation of sin, more or less. And that's handleable. But if you constantly sin without ever cleaning yourself off, you would accumulate so much sin that it would be so detrimental your neshama would fall apart. This way you can't accumulate more than 1 year's worth of sins. That's why we have a Yom Kippur every year. First reason. Second reason. If you would let this child get grimy, greasy, until he's 7, okay, after a while, you would forget that there's a child there. You would see this little dirt ball walking around the house, because that's what he would be. He would be caked on with dirt on his clothing and on his body, and the fact that there's a child underneath all that dirt would be forgotten. Start to relate to this kid like a piece of dirt. So every day, you want to clean the kid off and discover anew that there's a little child underneath all that dirt, and he's really a nice little kid. He's not a piece of dirt. He's not a dirt ball walking around the house. He's a fine child buried underneath that dirt. So every day you rediscover that. Same thing with us. If we would continue sinning and never wash off the sin, we'd never have that ability to get rid of it, at least once a year, then we begin to look at ourselves as very, very bad people. We're people constantly sinning, heaping up these sins. I'm a very not good person. I would have no self-esteem. I would look at myself as a very not good, rotten person, and that would give me the incentive to remain not good and rotten. Because rotten people do rotten things. What do you expect of me? If I'm such a dirty, sinful person, then what can I do better? What could I expect of myself? I wouldn't feel bad if I did anything wrong because bad people do wrong things. I wouldn't feel anything bad about doing averas, doing sins, because I'm full of sin anyway. How much more could it hurt? So at least once a year, we wash away our sins and discover that deep down, underneath all of that, we're nice people. We look at ourselves as we would be if we'd be perfect. Yom Kippur, you can look at yourself like an angel. You're really a nice person. You're not speaking Lashon Hara. You're not doing anything bad. You're not eating things that are questionable whether they're kosher. You're making your brachas. You're davening. You're really, really dressed in white, and you really feel pure. It's an exhilarating feeling. That's why Yom Kippur is a happy day. It's not a sad day. No one should think Yom Kippur is a sad day. Tisha B'Av is a sad day. Yom Kippur is a happy day. Yom Kippur, the Gemara says, there were never greater Yomim Tovim, happy days, than Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day that you should go out and dance and make Shidduchim. Yom Kippur is a happy day. I remember Rabbi Soloveitchik Zatzal from Boston, Yashabir Soloveitchik from Yeshiva University. I once heard a drasha that he gave. And he said that he doesn't know how he would go through a year if he wasn't able to fast on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur gave him the energy for the whole year. It's exhilarating. For women, give you a nice muscle how to imagine what Yom Kippur is like. For men, for boys especially, it's not a good muscle. But for teenage girls, it's the greatest, and for women in general, it's a good mushroom. Imagine if they shut all the water off in the world, and all the soap disappeared, and you couldn't take a shower or a bath for a year. For boys, again, this is not a good mushroom. Because the reaction would be, hey, that would be great. But for teenage girls, this is the greatest muscle could be. Imagine that. Imagine how, after a year, you would feel, how uncomfortable you feel. And then finally, somebody tells you there's a shower available with soap. How exhilarated you would feel after taking that shower. That's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is you get all grimy and greasy from all these sins a whole year, and you feel uncomfortable. You should feel uncomfortable, at least when Yom Kippur comes. After Rosh Hashanah, you start feeling uncomfortable from all these sins. And now you have a chance, Yom Kippur, to clean it all away, to wash it all away. It's an exhilarating feeling. It's a very happy, cleansing time. So in any case, so therefore, once a year, we have a chance to look at ourselves and each other in the way that we would be under ideal circumstances. Yom Kippur is how I really would be if I really, you really uncovered what I really am. That's what I really am. Take away all the sin, and underneath all of that is a very fine person in each and every one of us. And Yom Kippur, we see the best in ourselves. We see us at our shining potential. So remember ourselves that we're not a bunch of sinners. We're not terrible people. We're not bad people. We are basically good people who do a lot of sins. But underneath all of that is a very fine person. So that gives you the incentive to want to be good, to want to exhibit that potential. That's a second reason why we clean the child's clothing and his body, similar to Yom Kippur, to discover that underneath all that grime and grease is a nice, handsome, beautiful little child. Okay. Next, third reason. If the child would never be cleaned, so the child would constantly get used to being dirty, he'd never have an incentive to be clean. But if you give that child the feeling of how nice and fresh it is to be clean once a day, then as the child matures, he'll want to remain clean longer because it's a nice feeling. So as the child grows, he'll want to stay cleaner 10 minutes, not 5 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour. As he gets older and older, maybe he'll stay clean a whole day. Same thing. If we never had the feeling of how nice it is to do tshuva and divest ourselves of all these sins, then we get used to it and we'd have no incentive to do tshuva. But if once a year we have the feeling how nice it is, how cleansing it feels, how pure we feel on Yom Kippur, it's a nice feeling, right? I would wish I could stay that way cleaner and pure longer in the year. So every year we grow a little bit, and maybe when we were younger, we remained pure till about 10 minutes after Yom Kippur. And then we went back to the same thing. But maybe when we get a little bit older, we'll stay till next day, till Yom Kippur morning, till the day after Yom Kippur in the morning. Maybe till Sukkot. Maybe till after Sukkot. Maybe till Hanukkah, Purim. Who knows? But if you've got the feeling of how it's nice to feel clean, then it gives you the incentive to want to remain clean longer and longer as you progress throughout the years. So those are three reasons, all of them based on this muscle of why we clean a child and his clothing, that explain why Yom Kippur is worth it, even if it's not long-lasting. Halavai should be long-lasting. But even if it's not futile. It's not, you shouldn't be depressed. This is something really that you should read about and hear about after Yom Kippur, not before Yom Kippur. Because before Yom Kippur, it gives you the incentive not to do too much and to say, well, even minimally, everything's okay. But halavai, we should be able to do tshuva, at least on some of our averas, and never do them again. And we should completely cleanse ourselves and never go back to it. But even on the ones that we can't reach that, there's still a purpose. Still serves a purpose.
What about the mother that feels so wonderful after giving the baby a bath, sweet smell of a clean child? The mother feels so great.
The mother, so God also feels like that. Okay, okay, very good. From God's standpoint also. He wants to be able to feel like that. Okay, good. Okay, now the second thing I wanted to speak about, then we'll get back to the first thing. I've spoken in the past, and that's the third thing I want to speak about, how the judgment on Rosh Hashanah, and that extends to Yom Kippur, what it entails, what God is looking for. What is he concerned about? What is he judging us on? And I based it on a Gemara, where the Gemara says, the Mishnah says, that on Rosh Hashanah, kol boi olam ovrim lefanav kivnei moron. On Rosh Hashanah, all human beings pass before God like bnei moron. And the Gemara gives three explanations what bnei moron is. One explanation is like sheep. Like a shepherd passes his sheep before him, kivakoras roe edro, we said in the Sanatoket, like a shepherd investigates and critiques his sheep, mavir solno tachashipto, as he passes his sheep under the rod, that's how we pass before God, one by one, on Rosh Hashanah. Second explanation is, ki ma'alot beit choron, like the mountain pass, very narrow mountain pass that went up a mountain by Beit Choron. And only one person could be on a step at a time, and people were ascending single file up this mountain pass. That's the second meaning. That's how we pass before God, like the people ascending the mountain. And the last interpretation of B'nai Moron is like soldiers passing before King David. King David, reviewed his troops, and the troops pass one by one before the commanding officer, before the king. That's how we pass before God too. So it's obvious that the rabbis weren't only trying to tell us that we pass single file in judgment, because they didn't need three different analogies, either like sheep, like climbers, or like soldiers, to tell us that. It could just tell us simply, we pass single file. There must be something added in the analogy. So in the past, I've said an idea which I will say if there's time today. But first I want to tell you a new idea that I thought of. New idea to explain this Gemara, what the three analogies are, what it represents in the judgment. God is judging us like a shepherd his sheep, like climbers up the staircase one by one, and like soldiers passing before the king. Let me preface what I'm going to say with the following. And this is something we've spoken about in the past, so I'm not going to go into great detail, just the concept. Sins, and mitzvahs for that matter, have two aspects to them. How we are punished for a sin, or how we're rewarded for a mitzvah, happens in two ways. One is the sin represents God's authority. God told us not to do this sin. God told us to do this mitzvah. And if we listen to him, and we don't do the sin, and we do the mitzvah, we will be rewarded by God. The king will reward us for being obedient. So the reward of the mitzvah, or the punishment for the aveira, if we don't do the mitzvah, or if we sin, we'll be punished by the king for being disobedient. We rebelled against the king, we're going to be punished by the king. The king will punish us for being disobedient, or he'll reward us for being obedient. It's an extrinsic reward or punishment. It comes from without. Okay? Mother says, don't you leave this house or I'm going to pot you. And the kid leaves the house, he gets punished. So, because he didn't listen to the mother will punish him. There's another way, however, of looking at mitzvahs and averas, that they're intrinsic. God is the ultimate doctor. And God advises us what is beneficial for us and what's detrimental. And God says, if you do these things, I'm telling you it's good for your neshama, it's good for your body, it's good for your well-being, right? You're going to benefit from it. If you do these things, they're poison. It's going to harm you. It's going to hurt your neshama. It's going to hurt your body. It's going to hurt your well-being. So God is advising us, these things are not, don't eat trade. It's going to be bad for you. It's going to hurt your neshama. Eat matzah on Pesach, it's going to help your neshama. Then the punishment doesn't come from God. The punishment comes from doing the aveira. The aveira is a poison. Or the reward will come from the mitzvah itself. By doing the mitzvah, you will have the reward. The reward is intrinsic. Okay, like a mother tells her child, don't touch the flame or you're going to get burnt. and the kid touches the flame. She doesn't have to touch him. He got burnt. He got his punishment. He got burnt. The flame will burn you, not the mother will punish you. The mother is just advising you that if you don't want to get burnt, you better not touch the flame. The mother may touch you also that you shouldn't touch it again. She doesn't want the kid to get burnt. But that's separate. The punishment, basic punishment, was the fire itself, getting burnt. So mitzvahs and averas have two ideas. One is the intrinsic benefit or detriment of the mitzvah or the avera. And secondly, the fact that the mitzvah avera is representative of an obedience to God or a disobedience to God, and God, as the king, will punish you or reward you. That's why, in my estimation at least, we say in Rosh Chodesh benching, we want a life of yiras shamayim and yiras chet, fear of heaven and fear of sin. What's the two different things? Fear of heaven means I'm afraid to do something wrong or not do something right because heaven's going to punish me. God is going to punish me for being disobedient. That is the king who punishes because you're disobedient. Yiras chet means I'm afraid of the sin. I'm not afraid God's going to punish me, but I'm afraid of doing the sin because the sin's going to punish me. Because the sin is a poison. The sin is a detriment. So I have two kinds of fear that give me an incentive to do what's right. I am afraid of the extrinsic punishment, the punishment that will come from rebelling against the king, where the king will punish me. I'm also afraid of the sin itself, which will punish me because I've done something that's detrimental. I don't need a punishment from the outside. The thing itself, intrinsically, will be a punishment. Or the thing itself will be a benefit. In any case, so I was thinking that these three analogies represent these ideas. Firstly, God is judging us as a shepherd judges his sheep. There, the shepherd with his rod hits the sheep, keeps them in line, right? The sheep pass because the shepherd is passing them before him, and the shepherd is the one who's keeping them in line. That represents the fact that we're being judged from an outside source, God, who passes us in front of him and wants to see if we were obedient or not, and who will punish or reward us for our obedience or disobedience. That's like the shepherd and the sheep. It's the shepherd who is acting on the sheep, not the sheep acting on their own. So it's the shepherd's involvement that's the judgment. Same thing, God's involvement makes the judgment. Then there's the people climbing up. People climbing up, there's nobody there making them climb. They're climbing on their own. And there's a Gemara that I just recently learned, which put this into perspective. The Gemara says another, it quotes in a different place this idea of Ma'alot Beit Horon. The staircase going up to Beit Horon. In a different context. In the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, it's the context of this is the way we ascend to judgment one by one, single file, like up the staircase. The Gemara in Sanhedrin has a different analogy using these stairs of Beit Horon. And that is, since only one person at a time could be on a step, what if two people come to the same step at the same time? Who goes on the step and who remains behind? Who yields to who? So the Gemara says it depends who's carrying a heavier or more important load. The person with the more expensive load, or who's loaded up more, is going to go up, and the other person's going to have to yield. The one who's emptier yields to the one who is fuller. When you're climbing up these steps, the one who is more important and is carrying the more important load is going to be yielded to by the person who is less important, carrying a less important or lesser load. Okay. Putting those two things together, it means the following. There's a second aspect of judgment. Not that the shepherd is actively involved in giving us a judgment, but we ourselves are being judged by who we are and what we are. Not from the outside, but intrinsically. And the one that's going to get higher on this staircase is the one who is more important because he is loaded down with mitzvahs and has less averes. So the one who is more important, the one who has done more, right, is going to go higher on the staircase and have a better judgment than the one who is going to have to yield and be lower on the staircase. But that's not because somebody from the outside, like a shepherd, has an effect on them. That's because you intrinsically are either better or worse because of your sins. And only one person can be on that step, so the greater people are going to be higher and the lesser people are going to be lower, because intrinsically what they are. And the last analogy, till now we've been talking about sins. Now there's also an idea of the king sending his soldiers, not to punish them. I don't know, but these are his soldiers. These are the people who are dedicated to him. But he wants to see how much of a soldier they be. And therefore the king sets his army according to how good they are, and the king is also involved. So now we have a third aspect of judgment. Aside from the sins, which we will be judged like sheep from the shepherd, and intrinsically on what level we've reached, we will also be judged for our mitzvahs. Even if we're good soldiers, the better soldiers will get a greater kind of commendation, and the lesser soldiers a lesser commendation, and the king will reward those soldiers who do more and not reward as much the soldiers who did less. We're not talking about people doing the wrong things, don't be doing right things, but how much right? Who's a better soldier? Who's a lesser soldier? Not who's a bad soldier, because if you're a bad soldier, you're not in the army anymore. You are stripped of your commission, and you're what's it called, sent out. The ones that are still remain soldiers are doing what they're supposed to be doing, but they're better ones, they're lesser ones. So that encompasses all. And then it says, the kulam niskarim b'skira achas. They all are looked upon with one glance, meaning that ultimately, all these things coalesce into one thing. Who you really are depends on how obedient you were when it came to Averis, how good you were intrinsically when it came to doing Averis, and what kind of soldier you were. So it's not separate things. It's not, this is one aspect of me, this is another aspect, but all the aspects have to be taken together, and that's what kind of person you are. That's the ultimate judgment. It's not piecemeal. It's not, well, you did this Avera, you did this Mitzvah, right? You get punished for not being obedient. You have this Avera that contaminated your soul. No. God looks at it as all one picture. And all your Averas and all your Mitzvahs and all the benefits and all the detriments are taken together, and that's what you are. You're not haphazard piecemeal. You're one unit. And the one unit is determined by all the different things that affect the person over the year. That's what it means. Kulam is scoring the Sphira Achas. After each separate part of the judgment is done, God then takes a look at the entirety of the person, and that's how he's judged. In one, as one entirety. Not for this, for that, for the all things that are disjointed, but for the unity of what the person is based on all the factors that are significant in the person's life. Okay, that's an idea that I thought of this year. Let me tell you what now we're going back to the first thing I wanted to speak about. And we'll do this condensed. But a different idea of the sheep and the climbers and the soldiers. God is basically judging us on three different aspects. First, he wants to see what kind of sheep we are. Sheep meaning the following. Why does a shepherd pass his sheep in front of him? What's he looking for? Three things. One, to see if they're there. Maybe they've run away. Maybe some of the sheep are missing. So he counts every sheep to make sure that he has the 100 sheep that he started out with. Maybe there's only 99, 98, maybe some ran away. Secondly, he wants to check and see, even if they're there, are they healthy? Are they well? Are they blemished? Have they been damaged? He wants to see what condition they're in. And thirdly, he wants to check and make sure that every sheep bears his brand, so you know whose sheep it is. Similarly, God is judging us on the first level as sheep. He wants to see, first of all, if we're there. How committed are we to Torah and mitzvahs, to him? Are we living a committed Torah life, or have we turned our back and we run away? Some people may have run away completely. They're off the derech completely. Some people partially. They're not there all the time. They turn their back a little bit on God. So the first thing God wants to know, how committed are you to a Torah way of life? That's like to see if the sheep are there. Secondly, even if you're committed, how successfully committed are you? How many mitzvahs have you done? How many averas have you done? What kind of character traits do you have? What kind of beliefs do you have? Everything about a person. His beliefs, his actions, his thoughts, his character. How healthy are you? Are you a healthy sheep or a blemished sheep? And lastly, God wants to see if we bear his brand. Not only do we do mitzvahs, do we have nice characters, do we lead lives that are holy, that are godly. When you look at a Jew, do you see a godly person? Do you bear God's brand? It's not enough just to do mitzvahs. But a person has to develop a lifestyle, values, standards that are holy, that are godly. That's what God expects from us. He doesn't expect us to be glatt kosher goyim. He expects us to be glatt kosher Jews. So we shouldn't just do whatever the nations of the world do, but do it kosher. We have to do it in a way that you can see that we're Jewish, that we're something special, that we're godly people, not secular people who happen to do it kosher. Right? An example of that was when I was in Miami, people used to bring me advertisements in the Jewish press before Pesach, right after Purim, to check out cruises to the Bahamas for Pesach. Glatt kosher, two-storing, right? Yom Tif kept, together with shuffleboard, nightclubs, and who knows what else. And they wanted to know if it was okay. So I would go through the four portions of the Shulchan Aruch and check each one whether it was okay. Right? Shabbos, Yom Tif, fine. Kashrus, fine. Shniyah, no problem. Right? No mixed dancing, whatever. But money-wise, fine. From the four sections of the Shulchan Aruch, couldn't find anything wrong with it. Is that what God wants on Pesach? People should be on cruises to the Bahamas? For behemoths, maybe okay. But for human beings? And again, if the purpose of going on the cruise is to get some fresh air, people need it for their health, relaxation, fine. But these are people who lived in Miami. They had more fresh air in their backyard than on the boat without seasickness. They didn't need to be on, why they want to go on these boats? Because it's a status symbol. Right? Cruise. So the cruise happens to be the Sdorim also. Shuffleboard and Sdorim. Okay. Right? So that's not exact. That's taking the secular world and making it glatt kosher. Again, I have nothing against cruises. Cruises can be fine if they're for the right reason. But if it's for the wrong reason, it's to be like goyim. Right? It's to be like secular people, but I want to do it kosher, then you're a glatt kosher goy. You're not a glatt kosher Jew. So God wants to see if we bear his brand. Are we living a life that exhibits holiness, that exhibits godliness? Or are we doing everything the rest of the nations are doing, but we're doing the kosher? We have the same values, the same standards, the same goals, but we kosherize it. That's not necessary. No, kosher Las Vegas. Instead of going to Las Vegas and eating trade, go to Las Vegas and eat kosher. But who said you should be in Las Vegas altogether? So that's maybe not a godly way of living, even though it's kosher. So there's more than just doing mitzvahs. There's living a lifestyle that's also kosher. In any case, so that's the first aspect of judgment. God wants to see how committed we are. He wants to see how healthy we are. If we do mitzvahs, we do aveiros, if we have good characters, if we have good deos, emunos, beliefs. And lastly, he wants to see what our lifestyle is like. If we bear his brand. Okay, that seems to cover everything. What's left? There's two more aspects. The next aspect is the following. Two people could conceivably be on the exact same level. Let's, for argument, say level 37. They both reach level 37. That shows a certain commitment, certain health and mitzvahs, midos, deos, right, all included, and a certain lifestyle. They're both on the exact same level. They have the same commitment, the same mitzvahs, the same lifestyle. And a very nice one, 37, great. One will get a positive judgment, one will get a negative judgment. How could that be? They're both exactly the same level. Simple. Last year, person A was on level 47. He's gone down 10 levels to 37. Even though 37 is a nice level, but for him it's 10 levels down. Last year, person B was on level 27. He's gone up 10 levels. Nice level, and he's also gone up. God is concerned not only what level we're on, but how much we are improving how much we are progressing. We can't only stagnate in this world. You have to constantly improve. As long as a person is alive, he's always going towards perfection. He never reaches it. That's why to a living human being, you say, Leich l'shalom, when you bid farewell to them. Go towards peace, towards perfection. You never reach it. You're always going towards perfection. When you say goodbye to a person, a bar minan, a person who's no longer alive, you say, Leich b'shalom, go in peace, in perfection. Whatever you reach, you reach. You're not going towards anything anymore. You've reached it, finished. A living person is always moving. And this world is a world of motion. Nothing stops still. Even this table is moving 1,000 miles an hour around the axis of the earth. It's moving. Everything's moving with it. We're all moving 1,000 miles an hour when the earth is spinning. And we're moving around the sun even faster. And the solar system is moving in the galaxy, and the galaxy is moving in the universe. And forget about that. That's external movement. Everything's moving, the molecules, the atoms. You can't stop. If you stop the movement, the thing doesn't exist anymore. Everything. Everything moves. Always. If things stop moving, they stop existing. So this is a world where either you're moving ahead or you're moving backwards. If you try to stop, you go down. You go down. You can't stop. I always told you, it's like this world is like a down escalator. You're trying to go up. If you stop, you go down. If you put in a little bit of effort, you stand still. If you put in a lot of effort, you get a little bit higher. You can't stop in this world. That's why we are different than angels and animals. Angels are called omdim, standers. They stand on one level from the time they're created to the time that they cease to exist. An angel never changes. Was created on a certain level, it remains that level. Animals, the Maral Miprag says, behema is called bohma. Behema is bohma, whatever it is. It's born ashore, it dies ashore, never changes. It's born with its potential, it's born with its, instincts, and that's what it is. Never changes. Bohma. Whatever it is, it is. In it, is whatever it is. Man, Adam, has the numerical value of ma, what? Man, you always have to ask what he is, where he is, because always changing. Never stagnant. So you always have to ask where he is, where is he holding, what is he? So God is not only concerned what level we're on, he's also concerned what level we're on vis-a-vis what level we were on. Are we progressing in this world? Are we regressing? One of the hints of the shofar, the word shofar, the Medrash says, is shipru ma'aseichem, make your deeds better. Chidshu ma'aseichem, make them new. Don't just continue doing good things, make them better things. Improve. There's always room for improvement. And that's the goal of a person, to constantly improve, to constantly progress, not to stagnate and surely not to regress. So therefore, the second aspect of judgment is like the people climbing up the staircase. How much of a climber are you? You may be on a very nice level as a sheep, but are you a sheep that's progressing or a sheep that's stagnating or regressing? That's the second aspect of judgment, represented by the climbing up the mountain. The third aspect of judgment is like soldiers. Rav Shagafayevol Mendelovich, that's all. Explains what we say in Musaf and Rosh Hashanah. Ma'ase ishu pikudaso. Everybody's judged for their actions and pikudaso. Pikudaso means your mission. Everybody has their mission in life. Aside from the things that we all do equally, same mitzvahs, whatever, same Shabbos, same yomtiv, same shofar, there are things that people do that are special to them because of their talents, abilities, and capabilities. Right? They can do things, may not be earth-shaking things, that other people can't do. And that's their mission in life. People ask me, young people, always ask me, well, how do I know what my tachlis in life is? How do I know what my tafkid is? What my mission in life is? As if someday a paper is going to fall from the heaven, they're going to open the envelope, and it's going to say, I don't know, this is your mission in life, go do it. It doesn't work like that. And we know it doesn't work like that.
Even old people still want to know that.
Yeah, but I think once you get a little life experience, you understand, I'll tell you what your mission in life is. Somebody once asked me this question. He was dying of a brain tumor, and he knew he didn't have too much time left. He wanted to know if he fulfilled his mission in this world, and he asked me, as if like I had some kind of inside information. Let me look it up in my book. I'll find out what your mission was. And, but I couldn't not answer him. So here's another case where God put it in my head. What's the answer? The answer is, how does one know what his mission in life is? It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing, revealing thing as you live. Take your abilities, capabilities, and talents, mix them with the circumstances that God gives you in life, the things that he sends your way, and your mission is to function properly in every situation based on your capabilities. That's your mission in life. It's ever unfolding and revealing itself day by day, minute by minute, month by month, year by year. God nudges you, pushes you into different situations, sends different things your way, different people that you can have an effect on, and expects you to function according to your abilities, capabilities, and talents, according to where you are, factors that affect your life, that don't affect other people's lives, where you are in the world, where you are that special day, who comes your way, and how you're supposed to deal with it, and deal with circumstances that come your way. That's your mission in life. It's constantly revealing itself on an ongoing basis. In any case, so God is not only going to judge us if we do everything nice and we're progressing. Are you developing your talents, your abilities, your capabilities, your specific circumstances, and doing what you can add to this world more than just what everybody does the same? Everybody's unique. Everybody has their special thing that they can do, even if it affects only one other person or even themselves. So that is the third aspect of judgment, like soldiers. Every person is a soldier. Every soldier has his mission. So God wants to know, are you fulfilling your part? This world is like a big play. Are you doing your part in the play? Or are you just doing what everybody else is doing? Everybody has their unique part. So that's it. We have 10 minutes left. So I'm going to tell you, that's not it. That's not the end of the judgment. That's not the end of the judgment. Now we really covered everything. What you are vis-a-vis what you were, and are you fulfilling your specific mission? It doesn't end there. Then the Mishnah, so the Gemara says, that kulam nitzkarim b'skira achas. Now everybody is glanced with one glance. I have a different interpretation of what that means. It means the following. That would be the whole judgment if any one person was the only person in this world. Then he would be judged what kind of sheep he was, what kind of climber he was, what kind of soldier he was. But we're not the only people in this world. We live in a world of many communities. We live in a world, in a community called our family. That's one community. You live in a community called your neighborhood, your building, your shul. You live in a community of where you go for a shiur. The Israel Center is also our community. Maybe one day a week or more. But that's our community for that one day. We have to interact with other people. You live in a community called your city, called your country, called Klal Yisrael, called mankind. And we live in all these communities. And we are expected to interact and interrelate with other people in these communities properly. So after God judges a single file, each person individually, what kind of sheep you are, what kind of climber you are, what kind of soldier you are, he's going to then take another look at us and not look at us individually, but look at us as individuals amongst the community. What kind of sheep were you as part of the flock? Were you a great sheep, real healthy, did a lot of mitzvahs, bear God's brand, led a holy life, were committed, but you did it as a loner. You didn't interact with other people. You didn't do your mitzvahs together with other people. You did everything on your own. You never learned Torah with other people. You never did mitzvahs with other people. Who cares? You never daven with other people. God cares. Because eino doma yachidosis ha-mitzvah l'rabimos mes-ha-mitzvahs. There's no comparison when an individual does a mitzvah alone when he does it together with other people. There's strength in numbers. Berov am hadris nela. The honor of the king is in hands when more people are serving him together. So were you a good sheep, but you were a loner? Were you a good sheep as part of the crowd? Did you interact? Did you work together with other people? That's the second level of the first aspect of judgment. Same thing goes with the second aspect. What kind of climber were you? Oh, you really were greatly progressed this year. You went from level 27 to 37. Great. But you know you're not the only person on the staircase? There's people beneath you and people above you. How did you relate to them? How did you relate to the people beneath you? Were you a good example to them? Did they look up to level 37 that you're standing on and say, wow, I wish someday I could get to level 37, because look what a nice human being you are when you're on level 37. Or did they say, what a miserable human being that guy is. He may be from, but he's a miserable person. I never want to get to level 37 because you become miserable when you're on level 37. So were you a good example or a bad example? Also, did you ever turn around and realize there's people beneath you and offer them a helping hand? Maybe they want to come up a little higher and you could help them? Did you ever encourage them, give them an encouraging word? How did you relate to the people beneath you? Were you concerned about them? Did you turn your back on them? Or did you turn around and offer them some encouragement, some helping hand? And how did you deal with the people above you, people who are more firm than you? Did you look at them with admiration? Wow, I wish I could be like you. I really, really admire, like, your firmkeit and your devotion to mitzvahs and how you do mitzvahs more than I can do. And I wish I could be like that. And that encourages people and strengthens them. Or did you look at them and say, we're a bunch of fanatics, bunch of what's it called, chnyoks, right? Whoever wants to be like that. And then you weaken them and you intimidated them. So you're not going to just be judged what level you climbed on that. The example is the following. Imagine you're part of a play. There's many, many acts, scenes in the play. The play, just to make it more clear, the play deals with the story of a couple that come from Europe in the 1850s, settle in the West in the United States, and are pioneers. And they raise their family, have children. That's act one, is these pioneers that come over from Europe as young married people. Then they have children, they raise their children. In act two, we are introduced to the children of this couple who move east and open a business and become successful. Act three is their children who are raised in the east, are sent to college and become career people. That's the play. Tracing the life of the pioneers, the grandparents, the business people, the career people, came from Europe, now in America, three generations, three acts. Your part, you